Take your Bibles and open them to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I trust you had a good time with family for Thanksgiving. I know Mrs. Miller and I was able to be with our oldest daughter and her family, and we had a good time there, and we kind of combined work and family time, went on up to Rapid City, and was able to exchange the John Romans for more signatures to work on. But it was God's blessing in safety, and just a wonderful time. Trust you had a wonderful time as well. Now, as we come to Philippians chapter 1, I'm a little bewildered where to start and how to start. Now, I do have an outline, don't worry. But as I was preparing and studying, I was a little bewildered, where do I start? Because when I planned starting in Philippians, I was looking at, we have four Sundays until the 25th of December when we recognize the birth of Christ. And I thought I'll preach a chapter a week and teach from each chapter each week. Well, as I began studying, I discovered that I brought a gallon can to a treasure trove of wonderful nuggets of biblical truth. And you pick up a gold nugget here and put in there, and you get find a silver line here, and you find some diamonds and some opals and some rubies, and your can's full, and you realize you should have brought a semi-truck to start taking out the great truths that are in this chapter. And so it is a tremendous book. Philippians has been called the book of rejoicing because the words joy and rejoicing, or its equal, is used at least 19 times in these four chapters. But there's even something greater than that that is a theme of this book, because the name of Jesus Christ is used over 40 times in these four short chapters. And so I come to this conclusion, that when your life and your ministry is centered upon the person of Jesus Christ, your heart will be filled with joy, and rejoicing will break out on your lips. And that's the content and the heart of this great book. Now, with that understanding, I'm not going to try to do the whole chapter. We're going to read the first 21 verses, and I'm not even going to do the first 21 verses service, but I believe we can grab a great truth for us today from these verses. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how I greatly long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always. Now here's the heart of what I want us to grab this morning. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, and to me to live is Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. What a great record you have preserved for us in this book. What a great testimony and what a great witness. Father, if in these next few minutes we can come away understanding this great truth of desiring to magnify Christ through our life, how it is done, and the results thereof, God, I pray for each believer that you will work in our hearts on this matter. Now, Lord, if there's someone here without Christ as their Savior, or maybe they are simply uncertain, God, I pray that this time together around God's Word will draw them to you and encourage them to ask one of us as to how they can know for certain of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Ode to the Soul Winner. Paul was a tremendous soul winner. Everywhere he went, he had a heart to reach the lost. Not in the fashion that some have, as adding another notch to their belt that, I led somebody to the Lord, or, I've won another one. Kind of like a salesman type motivation. No, Paul had a tremendous burden for the lost. When he was in Athens, he was there to wait and kind of maybe refresh a little bit and to meet some of the rest of his team and then move on in the work of the ministry. But because of his heart for the lost, he couldn't just simply wait and rest. As he walked about the city, he was made aware and his heart saw the tremendous need that people had to know Christ and put their faith in Christ, and he simply could not be silent. And I've asked myself this question, what made Paul such an effective and fruitful soul winner? And I would ask myself, is it his knowledge of the Word? Now, do understand, he had only the Old Testament at that time, and the New Testament was just beginning to be written, and in fact, he wrote many of the books himself. But he was a scholar of the Old Testament, and as he would reach out to the Jewish people, he would always use the Old Testament to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And so, yes, he did have a tremendous knowledge and a tremendous handling of God's Word. Was it his technique in how he did this? Was it his presentation and his ability to connect and speak with people? I believe each of these things were probably true in the life of Paul, but I believe there was more. And the reason that I search this passage and consider this passage is because I believe this is a weakness of mine as a believer and as a preacher. I do not consider myself a great soul winner, but I want to be an effective soul winner. And so I study this with great intensity to learn. so that it can change. Now, when I talk about a soul winner, I'm not talking about getting folks simply to recite a sinner's prayer, whether they mean it or not. But I am wanting to see, as Paul saw it in his ministry, where folks are led to repentance, a true brokenness of their heart, and where they have repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, and there is an undisputable change in their converted life. As we were traveling, I listened to some sessions on Power in the Pulpit that I had received several years ago. A couple of the men that were speakers on these CDs was Ron Comfort, an evangelist, and Bob Kelly, a pastor. And one of them preached a sermon on Remember My Faithful Martyr Antipas out of Revelation. And one of the things that he highlighted about Antipas the martyr is that he had an undisputable conversion in his life. Nobody wondered, well, was he saved or was he not saved? Was he a believer or was he not a believer? Did he go to heaven or did he not go to heaven? I was sharing with one this morning in regards to the death of a family member, and sharing some of the same thing. And the question was, well, I shared the gospel, but I don't know if he was ever saved. And sometimes we have loved ones that pass on, and we know that they were in church for a while. We know that somewhere along the line they made a profession of faith, but there was nothing about their life. I'm talking beyond the church doors of Sunday morning or Sunday night and Thursday night. But there was nothing about their life that made it absolutely undeniable that they were born again. And you see, when God works in a heart and there is repentance and faith, there ought to be an undeniable conversion. And as you look at these lives that Paul led to the Lord, and here we're talking about the church at Philippi and what was happening there in these people, that was an undeniable witness of their conversion in Jesus Christ. This is what I want to see. And it is more than just knowing the Romans Road. Certainly the soul winner has a passion to reach the lost as well as a compassion for the new believers, but there has to be something more that made Paul such an effective and fruitful soul winner. And I believe that something more is found here in verse 20 and 21 that I highlighted as I read the scriptures this morning. Paul said, "Now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for me to live is Christ." And I would understand that in Paul's life, he wanted his life to absolutely, literally emanate the person and the work of Christ 24/7. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul wrote that, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And how we do things to glorify God is to reveal the essence of who He is, to demonstrate and display the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." A songwriter of nearly a century ago wrote these lyrics: "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, may I truly be thine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Let my wonderful Savior be seen in me, His amazing compassion and constancy. His great love is my goal, His Spirit's control, till my wonderful Savior be seen in me. Let the fruit of the Spirit be seen in me, grant me grace all sufficient that I may be, true and faithful each day, every step of the way, pointing souls to the Savior on Calvary." J. Sidlow Baxter wrote it this way: "It becomes a life within a life. To live is Christ." You see, that the life of Christ may be thoroughly demonstrated in our lives 24/7. What a wonderful thought this is. It is this book and this chapter that tells us how Paul magnified Christ in his body, and as a result then, was an effective soul winner. Now there's too much, as I mentioned, in these few verses to deal with this morning, but I'm going to pick some select nuggets as to what are some of the character traits that was in the life of Paul as he endeavored to magnify the life of Christ in his life, that a life in a life could be seen through Paul. I believe it first begins, and I have to go into chapter 2 to get this point, but in verse 5, it begins with putting on the mind of Christ. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on and describes a little of that, and I'd like to highlight just some things that identify that we have the mind of Christ in our thought life and in our passion. First of all, I believe Paul loved what God loved. And we are told what God loved from John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. In John 3:16, we are told, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is a sacrificial love. And God loved us before we were lovable, before we were even would consider Him, even when we were at odds with Him, before we were born and unlovely. God loved us as He looked down the time to come in His foreknowledge, and God loved every one of us regardless of our past. I chatted with a gentleman, it was Brett Foley, who operates the press that prints the pages that goes into these John Romans, and he said, "Before I got saved, I was a wicked man." And he didn't go into detail as to what kind of wickedness, but he was a very wicked man. And understand that God loved him even before he came to Jesus Christ. And He loved him sufficient that through sacrificial love, Christ laid His life down to pay His sin penalty. And somebody demonstrated the love of God to witness to Brett to bring him to Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, do you love what God loves? And then he sought what Christ sought after. In Luke chapter 19, 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." What do you seek after in your life? Do you realize that seeking the lost was just a part of who Paul was? 24/7. It didn't matter where he was, what he was doing. He was always seeking the lost. Now, I thought about this to illustrate what it means to seek for the lost. The lust of the eyes are always looking to see what they want to see. It doesn't make any difference whether they're watching TV. It doesn't make any difference if they're in the marketplace or if they're driving down the street or even if they're in the church house. The lust of the eyes are always looking to see what they want to see. Likewise, the covetousness of the heart is always seeking to possess what it wants to possess. It doesn't matter whether it's watching advertisements on TV and I want that, I got to have it, I need to have it. It doesn't make any difference if they're in the marketplace, I want it, I got to have it. Covetousness works that way. Well, for the Apostle Paul, he sought what Christ sought for, and that was for the lost to hear the gospel and to be redeemed and to be born again. And so Paul loved what God loved. Do you love what God loves? And Paul sought what Christ sought for, and do you seek for what Christ sought after? This is how he magnified Christ in his body. If you want to magnify Christ in your life, then you must love what God loved and seek what Christ sought. Then too, Paul did not let life's circumstance interfere with his heart and his service for the Lord. And this was another way that he was able to magnify the life and person of Jesus Christ. You see, too many believers say, if, then I would. Well, if I had more money, then I could do more for Christ. Or if I knew more of the Scripture, I could do more for Christ. Or if I didn't have to deal with this illness or physical limitation, I would do more for Christ. Or if I lived somewhere else. You know, there's an if for every believer that wants an excuse. You see, Paul did not let any circumstance become an excuse for not magnifying Christ or doing his work. Understand, he was in jail at the time of this writing. This is called one of the prison epistles. And Paul was in jail, sitting there in stocks or in bonds, and I'm not talking about investments, but in either stocks or bonds or restrained or however it was, and allowed to write, or whether it was a little more freedom than that. But still, he was in jail. And he didn't write letters, oh, pray for me, have sympathy for me, oh, woe was me, I just can't do anything for the Lord. If I could ever just get out of this jailhouse, I could do something for the Lord. He did not let his circumstances hinder his work. And understand, Christ did not let circumstances hinder what he did in his work that God had sent him to do. Even when he was nailed to the cross, he was there taking care of his responsibility of delegating the care of his mother. And that's while he was hanging on the cross. And even while he was on the cross, he had compassion for others because he looked down at the soldiers that were crucifying him and he interceded on their behalf to the Father and said, Father, forgive them. And he's talking about the act of crucifying him, for they know not what they're doing. He was not talking about giving them salvation, because there has to be repentance and faith for that to happen. But he was asking the Father to forgive the soldiers who had nailed him to the cross and planted him up to die. He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They're simply following orders. Even if they took a delight in it, they were following orders, and he asked for their forgiveness. You see, the Apostle Paul did not allow circumstances to hinder his work. As I read down through there, he said in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. That would lead me to believe that many people knew, and even in the palace, that there was a preacher down there and he was preaching the gospel. And it caused the other brethren to be more bold in their witness and in their testimony. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul said, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Now let me stop there. Do you realize that when you follow God and obey God, the world will view you as an evildoer? They will call good evil and evil good. Now that's sad. For the longest time as a young person growing up and then as a young Christian, I could not understand why anybody, but the more I begin to understand the world and see what's going on in our culture, they call good evil. If you want to live a righteous life, they call you a strange and an odd and an evil person. If you want to take a stand for life and against abortion, you're called an evil person. If you want to stand for moral purity in the biblical family as God is defined, you're referred to as an evil person. You see, they call good evil. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer unto bonds. That means he's in jail. But the word of God is not bound. Do you know what? They could shackle him, and they could restrain him, but they could never shackle the Word of God. They could never imprison the witness for Christ. it spread forth even from the moth or the moss of the prison cell. He did not let his circumstances get in the way. If you want to magnify Christ in your life, then you will not let circumstances get in the way. Also, I believe Paul was a Spirit-led man. In Matthew chapter 4, we are told that Jesus was led of the Spirit, and this is when he was led into the wilderness. But his entire ministry, he was led of the Spirit, a Spirit-led man. So too was Paul. And the way I know this is because this very book, Philippians, this very church who was the recipient of the book of Philippians, and that's who this is referred to, it's to the Philippians or the church at Philippi. That church at Philippi is a testimony of a Spirit-led man. The very saints that are in the church, in verse 1, it talks about bishops and deacons, the pastor and the deacons and the saints, the believers. We have a church that was given birth to. We have believers. It's organized, and it's thriving in the work of the ministry. This very fact is a testimony of the Apostle Paul being led by the Spirit. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and beginning with verse 6. And here we see how Paul was led by the Spirit to go to Macedonia, and more specifically to the town of Philippi, to preach the gospel. Beginning with verse 6, and when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, understand this, that he was sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God where to preach the Word of God. He'd come up from the south. He wanted to go north, and the Spirit said no, would not give him peace. He wanted to go east and in throughout Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a great work and a great need there, but that's not where Paul was supposed to go at this time. And so they go over to Troas, and as they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, that word we means it includes Luke, endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so here we see that he not only was a soul winner, but he was led by the Spirit, and he followed that leading specifically where God wanted him to share the gospel. If you want to magnify Christ in your life, then you must be led by the Spirit. Also, Paul was filled with fruits of righteousness in his daily life and in his living. Look at verse 11 back in Philippians chapter 1. He was asking for the believers at Philippi to share in what was a reality in his life, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You see, he wanted them to be filled, or their life to be a life of righteous living. I think you understand this as well as I do. It's pretty easy to see the unrighteousness of the wicked. We expect that. We expect the wicked to act like the wicked. We expect the loss. We may get a little disappointed. We may get frustrated. We may get a little fearful with it. But we kind of expect the lost to act wicked because that's the nature of the lost. And we count it a blessing when government restrains their wickedness. But I believe something else that the world at large expects of believers, and that's to live righteously. Now, they may call us evil for living righteous, but if we don't live righteously, they call us hypocrites, and they don't like that either. And I believe you understand that it's a very easy thing and almost a very common practice in America to live religiously but not righteously. And there is a tremendous difference between those two. And here he is calling and encouraging that they would live righteously. The fruits of righteousness, to be righteous is to conform to the divine will for the believer in our purpose in life, in our motives of life, in our thought life, in our attitudes, in our emotions, in our words, in our conduct or actions. To have the fruits of righteousness, it must be demonstrated in our total person and in our total being of who we are. The Bible talks about us that He has saved us and saved us to righteous living. He's delivered us from the bondage of sin. Why do we want to continue to live in unrighteousness? But he is praying and exhorting and encouraging them that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, that it would be demonstrated in everything about them. Every time they open their mouth, they sound like a righteous person. I'm not talking about a self-righteous person. Nobody likes that. The unrighteous don't like it, and the righteous don't care for it. But I'm talking about the sincerity that when we open our mouth, it sounds like a righteous person. I am very concerned of the crude talk that comes out of the mouth of people who profess to be believers. There ought to be a difference in how we talk and the subject of our conversation if we're going to conform to the divine will of God in our lives. When they see our attitudes, there ought to be a distinctive difference in our attitudes. When they begin to learn of our motives in life, there ought to be an undeniable difference in our motives in life. When they look how we behave and conduct ourselves, there ought to be an undeniable difference. And I'm not talking about just being an odd duck. You can take that and roast it for next Thanksgiving or something. I'm talking about a spiritual dynamic difference in our lives. You'll find that the fruits, you can tell a lot just by watching the fruit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Chapter 7, and beginning with verse 15. Beware of false prophets, that's false teachers, teaching heresy, false doctrine, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And then he says, now I'll tell you how to know the difference between a wolf and a sheep. Now, I know so many people quote, what is it, Matthew 7:1, it's right here. Judge not that you be not judged. But you'll also find in John 7:24, he says, judge righteous judgment. And we do have to make righteous judgments. Now, in judge not that you be not judged, it has to judge as though you have divine authority to condemn to hell. We don't have that ability. But we do have to make judgments and discernments every day. And he says, now, here's how you're going to know the difference between a wolf and a sheep, or even a goat and a sheep. He says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistle? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into hell. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. You see, when you examine the fruit of their life, is it the fruits of righteousness Or do you see the fruits of unrighteousness? To define the fruits of unrighteousness, you can study Ephesians chapter 4. You can study Galatians also and go to chapter 5, beginning with verse 16 and on down through verse 21. And it defines the fruits of unrighteousness or the fruits of the flesh. It's a pretty ugly list. I suppose you could call that the blacklist. But the fruits of righteousness are demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit, because that's what it is. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You cannot live a carnal life and magnify Christ and expect to be an effective soul winner. If you want to magnify Christ in your life, then you must love what God loves, seek what Christ sought, be led of the Spirit, and be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And then there's another one. Paul magnified Christ in his life through a growing endearment of the believers. John said something very similar to this, in that in 1 John, he says, they know that we are the disciples of Christ by our love for the brethren. Do we have a love and a fellowship with God's people? And as you read, let me challenge you this afternoon to go back and read these first several verses. And as you read through this whole book, he uses the term of beloved. And he uses terms that describe his love for them and his longing for them and his desires for them and all of these principles. If we could just somehow grasp the heart of Paul for God's people, and many of them he personally had led to the Lord. He loved them with a great love, and he cared for the believers like Christ, who is the great shepherd and the chief shepherd, cared for his own. Christ said of his sheep, he says, I call them by name and they know my voice and they come. And that talks about a close-knitness that is there. In these 21 verses, they are bathed with compassion and demonstration of a oneness of heart. In verse 8, he says, how greatly I longed after you. In the bowels, that's in the very heart and in the emotions. And he says, God is his record. What a oneness. We see this in how he daily prayed for them. Notice he said that, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. I have had, there's just a handful of preachers. Most of them are older than I am. One is younger. Chuck Crabtree is one of these. He says, brother, I pray for you every day. I need that. And what an encouragement. Here he is telling the believers back at Philippi as he sends this letter back. He says, I want you to know you're on my heart and I care for you and I pray for you every day. Now there's a compassion for somebody. And then he goes on and he talks about wanting God's best for them. And the cherished memories. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Precious memories. Every believer in Christ has precious memories from the time that you had come to Christ in salvation until today. And most of those memories are attached to how somebody was used by God to impact your life. And here Paul talks about the precious memories that he had at Philippi. And I can only envision, this is not recorded here. And so humor me just a moment. I can only envision the memories as he was writing this, of that time in Troas and maybe a little frustrated and saying, God, where do I go? I just come from down here, and you don't want me to go here, and you don't want me to go here, and I got to cross water. We've never been over there, and there's so much work here, and I see so much. God, where do you want me to go? And then God led him where to go. And he was confident of the leading of God, and they get on a boat, and they go across, and they come to Philippi. And as they come to Philippi, this was kind of miniature Rome. It was a place where an awful lot of the retired military would go and live their retirement out, and they were giving some elaborate things to live by. And it was a very wicked and a very evil place. And there was not many Jews. In fact, there was not a synagogue, because everywhere Paul would go, he would first go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. And since there was really no place of worship, he went down to the riverside where either he heard or knew about or discovered a ladies' prayer meeting. And these were people that really had not yet been saved, but knew of God and were seeking God. And undoubtedly, they had been praying that God would send someone to them to explain the biblical truths of how to be right with God and have a relationship with God. And in walks the Apostle Paul and Luke and his missionary team. And the first European convert, or at least the first recorded, is Lydia, a lady there that had been seeking God, and she gets saved. And I can just imagine that he was going, he may have been thinking about being able to preach to the men, or are there believers, or where will I preach? And he's led to a riverside meeting where people were wanting to know about the Savior Jesus Christ, and he leads them to the Lord. And this lady, Lydia, she had such a heart for what God had done that she opened up her house for the apostles and for them to stay there and for the mission team and to help them and to work with them. And there was such a transformation in her life. And also, as he was there ministering and preaching, he probably remembered the demoniac gal that was within the cult, the goddess Python and the serpent god that was there, and how she harassed him. And then one day he turns around and delivers her from the bondage of Satan. And it led to an uproar. And the uproar was so bad that he wound up with a beating and put in jail again. And he didn't let circumstances, and he may have remembered while he was there how those that were already believers may have been praying for him. And how they were praying and singing and praising God. And the earthquake, it shook so much that it knocked the shackles off of them. It opened the prison gates. Now, folks, I think you'd remember something like that in your life. And how the jailer was going to kill himself, but instead they led him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes him home, and all of his household gets saved, and then they're baptized, and a church is birthed. Wow. Goes back to he didn't let circumstances get in the way, and he saw how God had worked time and time and time again through the circumstances. He had great memories from there. And not only that, but that was the first church that had begun to support him in his traveling, working ministry and sent time and again. Their hearts were knit together in fellowship, which is the next thing that I see in this endearment with God's people. But they sent Epaphroditus to him in jail to encourage him and to provide needs for him. And Epaphroditus, I believe, is the one that brought the letter back to Philippi. And he talks about their fellowship in the gospel in verse 5. And let me explain what that fellowship is amongst believers. It is a spiritual communication. It is the sharing of the great truths of God's word. It is a spiritual cooperation. It is sharing in the workload of Christ. And it is a spiritual communion, sharing in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, it was multiple believers that had a life within a life. They were magnifying the life of Christ through their life, and it created such a fellowship. If you want to magnify Christ in your life, then you must love what God loves. Seek what God sought. Not allow circumstances to hinder. Be led of the Spirit. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and be strongly endured to the believers of the local church. The fruit of Paul's life then was being an effective and fruitful soul winner. The reason why is rooted in the fact that he completely surrendered his life to magnify Christ, whether it be by life or by death. To live is Christ. If you have a desire to be an effective soul winner for Christ, then it must begin with a personal surrender to magnify Christ with your life. And then I believe you and I will begin to see the fruit similar to the Apostle Paul. Father, we come to you this morning. And I pray it is the desire of each one of us as believers in Christ that our life, that our body, whether it be by life or by death, have a desire to magnify you. In our words, our conversation, our conduct, our emotions, our attitudes, everything about us. And then, God, I plead that you would use that for the reaching of the lost. Because without you, Jesus Christ, they have an eternity in hell to face. And that is a sad, sad tragedy. Do not let me be the obstacle that keeps them from you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.